Heavenly Father, we are again thankful for the blessing of being able to gather and hear the Word of God taught this morning, to hear the truths of the Gospel. And we just praise you for making all things, making us who we are, and redeeming us. I pray that you would give us insight, especially as I bring this material. I pray that you would help me and help my listeners to be able to hear through what I'm saying. If there's things that are confusing, that you would help me to work through that, help them to hear what my heart is and my intentions are. And I just thank you for your Spirit who is in us and guides and convicts and seals and directs. There's so much your Spirit does that we are so thankful for. We ask for His presence now to work in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a caveat about this lesson this morning. It's very rare for me to get up and give a lesson where I'm not opening up a particular passage. So but that doesn't mean that I'm not talking this morning about Bible truths. We're going to be talking big picture biblical truths this morning and closing with one particular passage. And furthermore, this one is going to be almost like, probably feel like a lecture versus interaction with give questions and things like that. So it's a difficult topic to talk about. I know we've talked about it a couple times in CE Hour, psychology, and there's been all kinds of questions. So that's why I'm going to try to stick to what I've got written here, and so that you can hear what I'm trying to say. And I've tried to think through carefully these things. We've been talking about a Christian worldview. Thinking Christianly is the series. And I've argued that we often, as Christians in the evangelical church, think Christianly when it comes to Bible doctrine, but we haven't thought through how it applies in different, really specific areas of life. And this is one specific area. I've also been talking, we've kind of built layers, right? We started with what is a worldview, then we talked about theology, and then we talked about philosophy and biology, and last week, ethics. All of those things work on top of each other. They build. And it's like laying a foundation. One thing will lead to the next. So, for example, how you view God will affect what you think is real. And how you know what you know is real will affect how you think life came to be. And how you think life came to be will affect what you think about the human being and his soul. That's the things we've talked about. What we think about God, what we think is real, how we know what's real, where life came from. Those things all build on them. You can't like just take them as separately. We try to, but the reality is when we do that, we're revealing really what we ultimately believe. For example, there's what we've learned and what we've stated is the biblical view is that there is one God who made all things that have ever existed. And we know this because He has revealed Himself to all mankind through nature and through a written scripture that He spoke as holy men were carried along by His Spirit. And this God tells us that He made and sustains life. And His scripture, where He revealed Himself to us, tells us about our nature, what we're made of, and why we do what we do. This special revelation by God of our nature is truth. And it's authoritative. It's sufficient. It's supreme. And there's implications of those truths that He gives us in the Bible about us. There's implications for our lives. For example, if He says that we are born in sin because one man named Adam sinned, then that actually provides explanation for us as to why we are in the mess we're in this world. If he says that we're driven by selfish and prideful desires, God says that. If he says that, then that provides explanation into our motives that drive what we do. And if he says that human beings are immaterial and material, and then that provides an explanation into why it is that we can have abstract thought, how it is that we create things, why it is that death is not simply the end. Those truths that he tells us in the Word of God are authoritative axioms that shape what we should think and believe about man and his makeup. So the Bible says these things. Those are axioms that can't change. And those should shape what we think about us as people and why we do what we do. So when it comes to answering questions about the psychology of man, we are not free to innovate. We cannot contradict God, and we must not ignore God's truth. But we do. And in many senses, I think the church, and I mean that the big C church, has bought into another story. A story that does contrast with truths about God, about man, truths from God about man. And that story that they've bought is that psychology has the answers we're looking for in life. Psychology in our culture has become an authority. And I'm using that term psychology in a very loose way. I'm going to get more specific about what I mean by that in a little bit. But for now, what I'm referring to when I say psychology, that the church has bought into this, I'm referring to an overall system of philosophy that of thought that really is viewed in our time right now as an authority, and an authority in two different respects. First of all, it's a cultural authority. Psychology in our world looks to the wholeness of a person. Honestly, that's what they're trying to achieve. It's more than just a buzzword to say wholeness. People in the psychology area do want to minister to the whole person, physical and spiritual. Though, depending on their worldview, they may just say physical because they may say there's no worldview, but the whole person. And our culture views psychologies as being right because, think about it, they think, the culture says, psychologies have answers and understanding, and after all, they're scientists. And we'll get to that later, about when it's science and when it's not. But I think also it's become a social authority for us. In our society, if I have a problem, I go to a professional that deals with that problem, right? If I have a legal problem, I'm going to go to an attorney. If I have a vehicle problem, I'm going to go to a mechanic. If I have a water problem in the house, I'm going to call a plumber. But what about the human being? Where do we go for dealing with different people problems? For the last half of the 20th century and up until today, there are three professionals that people have gone to for people problems. For the physical problems, you've gone to your doctor. For your spiritual problems, you've gone to your pastor. For personal problems, whatever that means, you go to your therapist. Well, what kind of problems fall under the personal problems? Now, for example, marriage and family therapy, eating disorders, life skills, they all fall under this umbrella that's mysterious called personal problems. And nowadays, problems like anxiety and depression just fall under the medical realm without even considering the remote possibility that sometimes, hear me say this, sometimes those problems may not even have a physical source. So what I said is sometimes they do. Sometimes they don't, okay? But in our culture, it's almost a default. Just, oh, go to the doctor for that because it's got a fix. Here's the problem. How do we know whether or not there's a spiritual dimension to these personal problems? And don't all personal problems have a spiritual dimension anyway, right? Every problem we deal with in life, including even the physical ones, will have a spiritual aspect because I'm always living before God. Now, how has the church by and large bought into this other story? As Randy Alcorn puts it, he says, the biblical model of personal responsibility, man's sin, and God's redemption is being replaced by the psychological model of victimization, dysfunction, and recovery. We still often feel, and by we, I mean both pastors and people in the pew, we often feel that the personal problems that, other than how to understand the Bible, are relegated to professionals. That is the mental health professionals. And those are the big problems. Whoa. And so big that pastor, let alone my Christian friends, we can't deal with. That's the story I think that a lot of the church has bought into. Now, I'm sure that for some of you in this room, you may be hearing me say, Christians are against psychology. And some of you, on the other hand, may be hearing me say these things and say, preach it, Paul! So before you let your brains race too far down one aspect or another, let me talk about that question. Should Christians be against psychology then? Should Christians be against psychology? That's the question that many people are asking. And in thinking about how to articulate what I believe the answer is to that question from a biblical worldview, from thinking Christianly, I couldn't figure out a way to condense this. And I've got a book, one of my shelves on my book in my library is like this long of just books on this topic. I'm like, oh boy. I found a very helpful topic and an article, and I put the reference there, written by two men who have been incredibly helpful to me in my own training as a counselor and as a pastor, that they went and summarized this, help us answer this question. And here's the problem. When we talk about this question, this conversation of should Christians be against psychology, is that the term itself is very fluid. It means different things based on what we're talking about. And depending on the context, we may mean one thing or another. And so to this point, it's not as simple as just saying Christians are for or against psychology. It isn't that simple. That's a really reductionist way of thinking. So let's actually think about the word psychology in several different senses. And that David Powlison guy, he has a video that, and if you go to that article, you can see the link. He talks really heady. He's very smart. And so Brad Hambrick took it and kind of distilled it down. And I'm distilling Brad's down for you because I'm a simple guy and I need to think practically here. So first of all, there is a sense of the word psychology as just the way people live. There are some things that just are. And a psychological theory has to have a way of explaining those. For example, relationships, emotions, human development from birth to death, intelligence, how people interact with each other. All of those things are real things that happen that you can't go to the doctor and they can say, here's how to explain it. It is a psychological, mental thing, right? And we have to be able to think about those things. That's just, as Hamburg puts it, there are dots that need to be connected. Those are real dots. We have emotions. We have the reality of how I change over life in terms of how I interact with my world and people. So that's a generic sense of psychology. We have to be behind that. You can't argue with reality. Those things exist. But then there's psychology as facts about human functioning. And that refers to all that real tangible data that research psychologists collect. It's information collected from observations of that first kind of psychology I talked about. For instance, these research psychologists study children as they're growing, and they collect all kinds of fascinating, helpful data all the way till the people die. And that is very helpful for us. That kind of psychology answers questions like, how are people and emotions affected by the absence of sleep? Okay? Or, what colors make a product more desirable to consumers? Right? That aspect of psychology can be very useful in general, but we also have to be careful about trying to apply their things they learned to specific people. And so we said in the previous kind of psychology, there are dots that have to be connected somehow. They really are. This kind of psychology is that those dots form some kind of picture. Now, there's another kind of psychology, and that is as a philosophy of life and personality. And this is where psychology can often depart from the principles of science, such as collecting data, forming hypotheses, and testing. There's many, many different forms of this kind of psychology, just a philosophy of life and personality. You think psychoanalysis, humanistic, Rogerian, behavioral psychology, there's all kinds, and even underneath each of those, there's whole bunches of variations of this. And this is where, think about this, psychologies can either emerge from Scripture, psychologies as a philosophy of life, can either come from Scripture, they can compete with Scripture, or they can distract from culture, or from Scripture. And that's why I mentioned that claims about why human beings do what they do, if you're going to make a claim about why humans do what they do, that claim either will contradict God's Word, or it will support what God's Word says. We are, for instance, we are either sinful by nature or not. We are either broken by sin or not. We either need a Savior to redeem us or not. So if the philosophy of life and personality that one particular branch of psychology presents runs counter to that, for instance, if they say our main problem is not sin, it's whatever, you fill in the blank. There's all kinds of answers that they can give. That is counter to God's Word. And as a Christian, I am against that. If you present a philosophy that says our problem is not within, but external, that is contrary to the Word of God. I, as a Christian, am against that talk, that kind of teaching, because it's against the Word of God. Does that make sense? Okay. So that's psychology as a philosophy of how life should work and personality. But then you have psychology as a therapy. Okay. And this is technically what is meant when people say psychotherapy. Psychotherapy isn't like just the couch. Psychotherapy just means therapy that's meant to help your psyche, okay? But this is what kind of psychology we're talking about there. And that means counseling practices and strategies that are designed to facilitate change and belief, behaviors, feelings, attitudes, values, relationships, and on. Okay, that kind of psychology is, whatever form it's taking, is meant to help therapy in those kinds of areas. Beliefs, behaviors, attitudes, feelings, values, something that all those things God's Word talks about, right? It's again, it's hard for me to paraphrase this guy from this article, so let me just read to you what he says about this. Okay? Meaning leads to action. So for instance, the same action, such as running, can be sparked by different interpretations. For instance, if you're running, I can interpret that from the outside as that you're playing chase. Someone else may be interpreted that as being stalked. The action's the same, though. They're running. The meaning of really what lies behind why they're doing that is the what's driving that. He says, it's often assumed that if a Christian and a secular counselor ask people to do the same thing, then their counsel is equally valid. The problem is this neglects that practical helps come out of and reinforce pictures of the human condition. And effective, quote, effective counseling methodologies, they can come from a misguided counseling theory. In other words, we can have two different counselors tell the person to do the same thing, but the reason for us telling them to do the same thing can be completely different. That's why I say meaning leads to action. So given all those different ways of thinking about it, I think you can see that in one sense, it doesn't make sense for Christians to be against psychology. If you mean by that how people live. Like, if you mean that psychology that look, or a psychology that looks at hard data and applies the scientific method to them, then I don't think we should be against that either. That would be foolish. But if you mean by the term psychology a philosophy or treatment that runs counter to scriptural truths, then yes, we should be outspoken against that as a church because it presents a false gospel. You hear me? That is, if the philosophy and the treatment, or both, or one or the other, present a treatment and a philosophy that runs counter to the Bible, truths that we know are from God, then we should be against that. And if you hear me saying that and you have a problem, then your biblical worldview maybe not be as biblical as you think it is. Because that's what I'm saying is, if God says our main problem is sin and we need a Savior, and a psychologist says the problem is not that we have sin, we have evolved, those are norms in society, blah, 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 they're going to build a therapy on that. If you want to go to that and embrace that, you're embracing a different gospel, because the gospel is the good news for what we need to be rescued from, right? So you have to say, if I'm going to consider following a therapy that embraces a different worldview, you're running down a dangerous path. So this leads me to ask, I'm going to go through this a lot faster than I thought. What would be a biblical psychology? What would be a biblical psychology? And again, this guy who wrote this article is super helpful and can say this more succinct than I did. I had to write my own theory of what a biblical counseling or psychology would be, and it took me 20 pages for that. So this is one paragraph, and it's merciful to you. he says, the biblical psychology says that people are meaning givers because we were created in the image of an intelligent God who wanted us to know Him, enjoy Him, and make Him known. That's creation. And if you're thinking, like you're trying to keep notes of what a biblical psychology would be, Pastor Dan's talked about this. I think all of us pastors have when we're teaching. We took some big categories in theology and life to summarize it. Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And this biblical psychology needs to fall underneath those. So that first part's creation. We were created to know, enjoy, and make God known. Second part of a biblical psychology says that sin entered the world, corrupted our lives, infiltrated our relationships, and created many kinds of suffering. That's the fall. And a biblical psychology says God introduced the cure of the gospel through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and called for the cure to be continually applied as people live in community with one another in the church. That's redemption. So you've got creation. We were designed in a certain way. Things got broken. That explains why things are the way they are. Redemption is the cure for the problem for the things that they are. But we recognize that things aren't perfect yet, which leads us to consummation. He says, the biblical psychology says that things will not ultimately be made right until Christ returns, and the redemption He purchased is then fully realized. That's consummation. So, to the extent that a given philosophical psychology and its associated therapy explains and treats the human condition in line with the gospel, then I think we can say that we are faithfully trying to have a biblical worldview of psychology. So, if you're trying to think, okay, I need to think that through a little bit more, how do these things apply? I think a good place to start is going back to Pastor Dan had two lessons on anthropology, meaning man, the theology about who people are. Those would be some great places to start in thinking about this. Okay, a question that often comes up in this topic of having a Christian worldview when it comes to psychology is how Christians ought to think in regards to psychology is the question of what about mental illness? What about mental illness? Okay, and I have to say, many biblical counselors have badly represented the Christian worldview when it comes to this topic. Often they dismiss the realities of mental illness and in a reductionist way say it's all just sin. Well, in one sense, that is true in the sense that the fall, sin, has messed up everything, physically, mentally, spiritually, right? But that's not what they mean when they say it's all just sin. They mean, usually by that, if you simply identify what sins the person's guilty of, and if they repent, then the issue will go away. And that's a terrible thing to say. It really is. It's terrible because there really, truly are mental illnesses that affect us organically. Repeated behavior patterns that start in your thinking will have an effect on your body over time, including your brain. And I thought these, you know, I've known this truth for as far as mental illness is a real deal. Not sure how to help with it, how doctors can, all that. Knew that for quite a long time until I went to a church in Kentucky that was kind of an inner city church of sorts, really tiny church, about a third of what we are, and got to know some people that were off the streets, would come in, and some that were even just members there that had real issues. A man named Mike just died about a month ago, who used to be a professor at a college, brilliant man, loved to read. Something went wrong along the way, and his brain really, truly stopped functioning right. And by God's mercy, he was able to come to know the gospel. But his brain did not just somehow start working again because he repented of his sin. But he found hope to move through this life with the body of Christ surrounding and helping this man. Because had they not done that, he would have died long before he did. But he found hope to respond to the physical and mental issues that he did end up having. So, here's what is true about what God says. He says that we are embodied souls. Okay, in other words, God has made us with an immaterial and material part. And in that anthropology lesson, Pastor Dan talks about, there's different views of that, but we can all agree that we have a material part and an immaterial part. And they both affect each other. God made us as whole people, and there's a weird dynamic of how they interact with each other. For instance, David in the Psalms talked about how the results of his sinful choices affected his body. He could feel it in his bones. And it wasn't just poetry, I believe. And we know that the body, on the other hand, especially the thyroid, can produce all kinds of crazy feelings that are incongruent often with your present frame of mind. So if your thyroid's out of whack, you could be angry all of a sudden. You're not even sure what you're angry about. The body and the mind, the immaterial and material, have this interaction that's hard for us to figure out. And here's the thing, we are whole beings, and as such, a Christian, whether you're a pastor or a counselor or just someone going to church, we all ought to consider all of those aspects when it comes to thinking about how to minister to one another. Ask your friend, have you been to the doctor lately? Get an exam. See if you can. There's something that they can figure out to help you. In the meantime, let's pray and read this scripture together because God knows what it's like to walk through the darkness. Mental illnesses themselves, with the advancements of technology, are less and less often these days seen as that part of the philosophical and psychotherapeutic psychology that I was talking about, and more are into neurological medicine now. For example, for the longest time, they could not identify causes or at least physical tests or something that could identify what schizophrenia was. The way they would do it is by simply a group of symptoms. But today, with imaging, they can actually see reduced brain volume in a schizophrenic patient. And something's going on there, right? We always still have this whole chicken and the egg problem, but the reality is they are physically hurt, and they need help. Pastor Dan and I are counselors, certified counselors with a group called the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. And that organization has been incredibly helpful to the church for over 40 years. And they have published a very helpful statement on how we, particularly biblical counselors, but I think it would be helpful for you to see this as well, should think about mental illness. And I put the link there, I hope, in the handout that you could read that later. It's very helpful, and it really does reflect my current personal opinions well on how we as Christians should counsel one another. Not just certified counselors, but how we should think about this as Christians. And we don't have time to go through it all, but I'd like to review it with you in detail. But I just think one particular point from there, point number three from their list, is helpful. That gives you a glimpse into the heart behind what we as biblical counselors, or people that are trying to think about psychology biblically, should think about mental illness. And there it is. Did I print it off? The paragraph?
No.
All right. Well, listen carefully and listen to the recording later. All right, go look at the article. It's point number three from their statement. Biblical counselors shall help their counselees respond biblically to physical problems. But biblical counselors deny that spiritual interventions are the only proper response to problems with the medical element. In other words, let me just paraphrase that. I'm not going to tell you that medicine's bad for you. That would be, excuse me, that would be ridiculous. There's a spiritual component to our physical problems. And our physical problems need to be dealt with and helped. And God's been given common grace to doctors for a long time to help us grow in that area. The statement continues to say that they, biblical counselors, reject any teaching which excludes the importance of the body and the goodness of God, which leads to the blessing of medical care. End quote. I think the point is that we have much to learn in the terms of Christians thinking biblically about psychology, but medical practitioners also have much to learn. We all have a lot to learn together how to minister to people in the areas that God's gifted us. What will never change, however, is the role of biblical psychology, or as I would prefer to call it, biblical counsel. What will never change is to help one another see how to respond to our problems that are within and without. The role that we as Christians have with one another is to continually help one another come alongside and say, how can I help you respond in a way that comforts you, shows grace to you, helps you see how to go through this trial? And sometimes that does mean there's sin in your life that needs to be pointed out. But it's not fair for me to say, you have all of this because of sin. We don't know that. But we're here to try to help to minister to one another. So here's what I want to lead us to this last passage, the only passage today in Scripture that I want us to look at that relates to what I just said. So let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. And it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Think about that first phrase there. Grace and peace be multiplied to us. How? What does it say? How will grace and peace be multiplied to us?
Knowledge.
Through knowledge of God. Now that's not knowledge about God. Every time you see the word know in the Bible, it doesn't necessarily mean factual. But a lot of times it means knowing God. Knowing God. We all in our lives need grace and peace because we live in a very noisy time without much peace in our hearts and definitely not in the culture around us. The way we're going to get grace and peace multiplied, not just a little bit, multiplied to us is through our knowing God and Jesus our Lord. Second, notice what God has given us as Christians. How much has God given us to deal with? What kind of how many resources has He given us? Everything. All things. Everything. He says for life, and I think here life, and I've always thought about this life and godliness in this passage. Like it sounds like it's redundant. I think life here, Peter's talking eternal life, because that would make sense now. He's life and godliness. Godliness is the life right now, life eternal. He's given us everything we need for life eternal and godly living in the right here and right now. And He's given us all those resources we need through the knowledge of Him, not knowledge about Him, but knowing Him through Christ, all the resources we need for getting home to be with Him. And in Him, and this is from Colossians 2:3, in Him, Christ, all the riches of wisdom, what we need the most to be able to minister to one another, all the riches of wisdom are found in Christ. So ultimately, our God has blessed us with His Spirit and His Word to face the challenges of life. And in all of those, He's always faithful to help us with His grace. So may grace and peace be multiplied to all of us as we seek to minister to one another. Amen? Let me pray, and then I'll take any questions you may have. Father, we thank You for Your sufficient Word, Your sufficient Savior, Your Spirit who is in us. We confess that living in a broken world is mystifying. It's so baffling at times about what is the right decisions to make, but yet Your Spirit has given us His Word, and You put Your Spirit in us to help us understand Your Word and apply it to our lives. And we know that You have created all things, including medicine, including math, including science, all of those things, and that they are meant to give You glory and honor. Help us to not be foolish people when thinking about these things, but to be humble and learn. But help us not to minimize or compromise or contradict the truths of Your Word. Help us to be people who recognize error when we see it and to run from it. Because there are so many competing philosophies, God, that call for us, that their voices beckon to us, and we want to run after those. Give us discernment to recognize when error is clear. Or even smells like error. Help us to run and run to You in knowing You and clinging to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.